I love that picture. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the temptations of Jesus. And I said that there was a lesson that I wasn't going to preach that day, but that I preached some other day on how the devil misused Scripture in the temptations of Jesus. So I thought we would have that lesson this morning, and I'd like to share some thoughts with you, particularly from Matthew chapter 4 is where we'll read. And then we'll go to Psalm 91, and we'll talk about the devil's use of Psalm 91 trying to tempt Jesus, and we'll try to make some practical applications from that. The reason why I think this is a super important lesson is because we're in a spiritual battle of truth and error. The devil is the god of this world, the Bible says, in the sense that he deceives. He lies. He is the father of lies. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. And we understand that to be a reference to Adam and Eve and how he murdered them. Well, how did the devil murder Adam and Eve? He lied to them. He deceived them and they sinned. And in the day that they ate of that fruit, they died spiritually. They were separated from God and eventually would die physically. And death came into the world through the devil's temptation of Adam and Eve. And so he is a liar. He's the father of lies. And the spiritual battle that we go through in this life is very much a battle of the mind, where Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. We don't battle with physical weapons, but they are divinely powerful. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses or strongholds. And he talks about taking every, destroying speculations and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So he's making a reference in that passage in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6, to the spiritual battle, to the battle of the mind. It's a battle of truth and error. And so our weapons are our weapons of truth. And everything that we believe, as Justin talked about today, is based upon the truth of God's Word. The fundamental truth that Jesus died and was raised from the dead is a truth that we would only know through God's Word. His Word is truth. And the devil seeks to corrupt and destroy our souls by lying to us. And the word, Justin also made a reference to the fact that we have so much information coming at us today, more than at any other time in history. That's not a good thing. Not really. We think it is because we can say, hey, Google, or hey, Siri, what about this fact? And we can learn it, boom, boom, just like that, and we can get that information. So that's good. But the bad part about it is that there is so much information out there coming at us. And so the devil has so much opportunity to continue to lie and to spread those lies and to deceive our hearts. And so it's so important for us to stay in the truth of God's Word. As Jesus said, if you abide in my Word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's a matter of truth and error. That's our battle, and our soul is at stake. Our very soul, where we're going to end up in eternity, is at stake based upon our love of truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talked about how people perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And I like to make the point from that passage, I think it's there in the passage, that there's really only two types of people, the saved and the lost, and the difference between them is that the saved love the truth and the lost do not. And when you boil it down and you keep it that simple, it helps you to focus. It helps you to recognize where the battle really lies. It's a battle of truth and error. And so when the devil tempted Jesus, he used the Scriptures. And he misused them. He distorted the Scriptures. And that's what he does. And that's what men do. Those are the lies that continue to be spread throughout this world. Oftentimes are right from the Bible, so to speak. People say they're right from the Bible. Here's what the Bible says, and then it's not true. It's not what the Bible says. Who's behind that? That's the devil behind that, spreading his lies, just like he did in the garden when he challenged Eve and said, "Has God said that you may not eat from every tree of the garden?" And Eve answered correctly and said, "No, just this one tree. God said if we eat of it, we will surely die." And he said, you remember what he said? "You surely shall not die." And then he deceived Eve into thinking that God was trying to hinder her from knowing what God knows and becoming more like God. He lied to her. He deceived her. And he used God's very words to do that. And so he did that in Matthew chapter 4. If you've already turned there, let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 4. Won't read the whole story, just the part that we're going to focus in on today. The devil took Jesus to the holy city, verse 5, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." That's Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and he quoted it quite accurately. Only he misused it. And Jesus answered back to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So Jesus quoted Scripture back to the devil, and that Scripture completely contradicted the devil's interpretation of Psalm 91. So the devil used Psalm 91 to try to get Jesus to test God. And he said, "Look, God said that he's going to protect you. He's going to take you, bear you up. He's going to send an angel and he won't let you be hurt." And so that's exactly what God said in the context of Psalm 91, that that's what God's going to do. He's going to protect. He's going to not let harm come to the one he's talking about in Psalm 91. And so the devil quotes that scripture and misapplies it, misinterprets it, uses it to try to get Jesus to do something that would indeed violate another passage of scripture. And Jesus quotes that passage of scripture back to the devil. "It is also written," again is written, "you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God." So if I were teaching from Psalm 91, and that's all I was doing, was just teaching a lesson from Psalm 91, these are the points that I would be emphasizing in Psalm 91. And as we go down through this psalm, try to picture what this psalm's theme really is all about, and try to see how the devil might have misused this scripture to try to test Jesus or tempt Jesus to do something contrary to even what this very psalm is talking about. So, Psalm 91, verse 1 beginning, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the adder, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, says the Lord. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." So if Jesus had thrown himself off the pinnacle of the temple, would God have sent his angels to bear him up lest his foot strike a stone? Well, you might say, well, yes, that's what the psalm is saying, but Jesus didn't do that and wouldn't do that and refused to do that. Why? Because to do that would be to test God, and in that sense, to doubt God. To test God would be to doubt God, to say, God, you need to do this for me in order for me to really truly believe in you. And think about what the devil was trying to do. Jesus is going to the cross. I don't know how much the devil knew about that. It would be speculation to try to discern that. But one thing for sure is that Jesus was going to the cross, and anything that the devil could do to keep him from having to go through that kind of suffering and pain and ultimate death would be something that would invalidate the mission, the very mission for which Jesus was sent. And so this was a temptation to Jesus, in a sense, to prove to himself that God would indeed take care of him in this mission that he would go on to eventually give himself up and die. Would God really raise him from the dead? Would God really take care of him? Would God provide for him? Well, you better prove that, Jesus. You better trust, prove that you trust God. Throw yourself off this pinnacle of the temple, and his angels will bear you up, and then you'll have assurance that what you're about to go through, God will provide for you in. That's the way I look at the temptation that the devil's presenting before Jesus. Now, how did he misuse this psalm then? Because what he quoted was directly from the psalm. But he was trying to use that to get Jesus to do something other than what this very psalm teaches. And let me show you. The devil said it is written, but he twisted the scriptures. Not misquoted them. He didn't misquote them. He just used them in a way that contradicted and invalidated the very message of this psalm. Because think about it. What is the message of this psalm? Verses 1 and 2. My God, in whom I trust, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This whole psalm is about trusting God. Do you need God to prove himself to you if you trust him? If he tells you that he will take care of you, do you need to test him to see whether or not that's true? Not if you trust him. And so this whole psalm is about Jesus, or in prophecy, if you were to view it that way, about the man who trusts God, not tests him, not tempts him, not challenges him, not doubts him. And so the whole psalm itself is about trust. And so the devil ignored the immediate context of the psalm and misuse the scriptures to try to deceive Jesus into testing God. That's the first thing he did. Another thing that the devil did in this psalm, in the use of this psalm, was he ignored passages that contradicted his interpretation. And that's exactly what Jesus pointed out to him. When he said, again, it is written, Jesus said, You've misunderstood other passages, or you're ignoring other passages of Scripture that contradict the very point that you're trying to make from this Scripture. You're trying to teach one thing from this Scripture, and you're contradicting the very other Scriptures that God has given. For example, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, which Jesus quoted, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. If you go back to the story at Massah, when they tempted or tested the Lord your God, and this commandment in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 was a reference back to that story. So if you go back to that story, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. In Exodus 17 and verse 7, when Israel tested God at Massah, here was the nature of their testing. In verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? They tested God. Is the Lord among us or not? They doubted it. They challenged it. They tested God by complaining against Him and asking God to do something to prove to them that He was among them. And that's the context of Massa. So here's the devil using Psalm 91, a very passage of Scripture that teaches us to trust God, and he's using it to get Jesus to do exactly the opposite of what Psalm 91 teaches, and he ignores other passages of Scripture that completely contradict his interpretation. Here's the third thing he does. He makes the conditional unconditional. He makes the conditional unconditional. Let me illustrate. In verses 9 through 11 of Psalm 91, it says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place." In verse 14, he says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, I will protect him, because he knows my name." And in those phrases are conditions. These promises that are being made by God are conditional upon the love that this person has for God, conditional upon making God his refuge, in trusting God, making him his dwelling place. "Because you have done this, then I will protect you and save you." When Jesus was tempted by the devil wanted him to test God, which would mean that Jesus would not be making God his refuge, would not be making God his dwelling place, would not be loving and obeying God and trusting God in faith. In fact, he would be testing God. So in this temptation, the devil made the conditional unconditional. God always places conditions upon his blessings. Just think in terms of salvation. Are there conditions for our salvation? What is the number one condition that we read about in the Scriptures for our salvation? It's faith, isn't it? Faith is something that we do. Faith is a choice that we make to put our trust in God. And so our very salvation is dependent upon our faith, our trust in God. And part of faith is to respond to God in obedience. And so God requires us to obey the gospel, the Bible says. So there are conditions. God will save us based upon us meeting the conditions. And that has nothing to do with salvation by works. Those conditions are simply to receive the grace of God. They're not to deserve it. They're not to earn it. We don't merit it. But God requires us to put our faith in Him in order to receive His grace. That's a condition. And so the devil made the conditional unconditional. You do this. Hey, look, this is what the Scripture says. God will lift you up. He'll take care of you. But you're forgetting there's a condition. And then fourthly, the devil made the figurative literal. Now, the reason why I'm going through these is because, as you can imagine, this is exactly what men do with the Word of God, to distort and twist the Scriptures, which we're going to look at in just a moment in 2 Peter 3. But the fourth thing that the devil did here is he made the figurative literal. And what I mean by figurative there is illustrated perhaps in verse 4. "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." These are figures of speech. These are metaphors. These are symbols that are being used. And God is not literally covering with wings. It's a spiritual concept based upon a metaphorical, symbolic use of imagery and language that God uses throughout the Scriptures. And so when he says in verses 11 and 12, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is symbolic imagery to denote a spiritual concept that God is going to take care of you and protect you. It's not meant to be interpreted literally. But what did the devil do? Throw yourself down off this pinnacle, because when you get real close to striking your foot against a stone, that won't happen. God's angels will bear you up. So he was interpreting Psalm 91 literally and trying to get Jesus to do something literally that was intended all along by God to be interpreted symbolically or metaphorically. All right, so I think that's fair. I think those observations are there. They're in the text. I think it's good to observe those things. This is how the devil used Scripture to try to deceive Jesus and tempt Jesus. So the next step then would be for us to try to discern how that happens today. How does that happen today? How does the devil do the same things with the Scriptures to try to deceive and to lie and to get God's word interpreted wrongly, and for people to do those things which are either contradictory to God's will or not in accordance with God's will? In other words, to twist the Scriptures. Now, I know the devil does that. I mean, there's many passages that teach this, but I put 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18 up on the board if you want to read that with me. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. Peter closes his epistle, his second epistle, with these words. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord, he says, as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and you lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity forever. Amen. So, I know that there are men who twist the Scriptures. He says they're unstable. We talked a little bit about that in James a couple of weeks ago, about the double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. Untaught would be that they don't know or understand all that the Scriptures teach on a particular subject, and yet they're making proclamation of that which they do not know. Paul talked about that in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. He talked about men who want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand the things that they are talking about. And so men in their pride oftentimes will teach and preach and instruct from God's word, but they don't know all that God has to say on a particular subject. They may be repeating what they've heard. They may have come to a conclusion based on inferior knowledge, not all of what God said. I don't know all the reasons why men teach error, but in this particular case, Peter says that they do this to their own destruction, and that's important to observe. Whatever the reasons that men may teach error, they do so to their own destruction. And he says, you know this, beloved, beforehand, so don't you get carried away by error. So we have a job to do as Christians. We love the truth. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love the truth, because to love the truth means to love God. It's God's truth. And we must worship Him in spirit and truth. And so if we love the truth, we're loving God. And that's the greatest commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. We have to love the truth. And if we don't love the truth, what's going to happen? We're going to be deceived, because the devil is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. He's spreading his lies all throughout the world. And there's only one solution to that. Love the truth.
So we have a job to do, and
I think that's why this lesson is helpful, because we can start to see how the devil uses the Word of God and twists it and distorts it. And when men do that to their own destruction. So we don't want to be of those people. We want to make sure that we love the truth and we follow the truth. And so I just want to, in our remaining time this morning, give you a few examples of how I believe men have distorted the scriptures by doing the very same things that the devil did in the use of Psalm 91. Number one, let's look at, and again, there could be any number of illustrations, so I've chosen a few, and so we'll look at them very quickly here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." When men read that passage of Scripture, if they are already of the belief and mindset that baptism is not necessary for salvation, and that is a prominent belief in the religious world of today that's been taught since the 1500s, that baptism is not necessary for salvation, they will use 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17 to argue that even Paul said that baptism is not a part of the gospel. Because Paul said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." That's what Paul said. Baptism's not part of the gospel. Therefore, you can't say that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's the way the argument goes. Well, I'd like you to look back at the immediate context and see if that isn't a twisting of what Paul is saying. So go back to verse 10 with me and look at the immediate context. In verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, can you see in that context Paul's point? Can you see what he's trying to get at? Look at some of the, again, it is written, statements that Jesus might use if this argument was presented to him. Again, it is written in the context that there be no divisions among you. Again, it is written that the problem is that you're saying, "I'm following Paul." And Paul's questions back are, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And his point is that you have no business following me and Cephas and Apollos. We're men. We're messengers. Is Christ divided? He says. And then he points out crucifixion. Were you crucified? Was Paul crucified for you? Jesus was crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you were baptized in the name of Jesus. So crucifixion, the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and baptism in the name of Jesus are what puts people into Christ, not Paul. These things put you into Christ, not Paul. And that's Paul's point throughout the whole context. The immediate context is, it doesn't matter who baptizes you. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius and maybe Stephanas' household. Why? So that you won't follow me, so that no one could say you were baptized in the name of Paul. And then he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Does that mean that Christ did not send him to preach baptism? Not even for a moment. Paul preached baptism. Paul said that baptism is a burial into the death of Christ, that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. So you can see how men can distort this passage of Scripture, make an argument by pulling out verse 17 and saying, hey, baptism is not part of the gospel. When in fact, all Paul is saying there is that it didn't matter if I baptized you or not. That's all he's saying. Christ did not send me to baptize in the sense that it's important that I baptize you. And so that's all Paul's saying there. All right, so here's another example. Kind of from the same context here, the household of Stephanus. The argument is made that infants should be baptized. Well, besides the fact that there are many other scriptures that indicate that only those who believe and repent would be qualified to be baptized or even have any need of being baptized, the argument is made that these households of Cornelius and Lydia and the jailer, the whole household, it says, was baptized. And so certainly that must have included the little children. It says the whole household. Well, we don't have time to go through each particular story, but I'll just put this up on the board for you to see. Again, it is written, when Cornelius' household was baptized, they all had heard the word, they all spoke in tongues, they magnified God. Does that sound like something infants did? Lydia's family, it says, were comforted by the words of Paul, not anything infants could do. Jailer's family, they heard, they believed, and after being baptized, they rejoiced. Again, not something infants would do. And Stephanus' family, it says, they ministered to the saints when they were baptized. So when you look at the immediate context of these stories, you see nothing about infants whatsoever. And yet the argument is made that infants should be baptized because these entire households were baptized. Just another way of men deciding what they're going to believe and then trying to use the Word of God to twist it so that it supports what they believe. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? That's a big deal. It's a big deal. Because when you change the gospel of Christ, the Bible says you're accursed. When you change the gospel of Christ, the Bible says you're accursed. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. And so when men change the word of God and twist the scriptures to try to argue that either baptism is not essential to salvation, or that infants can be baptized even though they have no sin and can't repent and can't believe, they've changed the gospel of Christ. It is a big deal. And the devil tries to distort the word of God to try to get us to accept these falsehoods. I'll give you one more. Before I have a bunch on here, but I knew I wouldn't finish today. I want to illustrate all of them, but there's just it's just not practical to try to do that all in one lesson. And I figured that out last night. But the work is all done, so maybe next week I'll come back and maybe even develop. I like the fourth one a lot. Men use a lot of figurative language and try to interpret it literally, and they distort a number of teachings in God's Word. I think that's a good one we could develop a little bit more fully. But let me use one more with you this morning. The second thing that the devil did was he ignored related passages that contradicted his interpretation. And that really is prevalent throughout all of these, as you've already observed perhaps in the first one, that I went to other passages as well, even while illustrating. The devil always does this. He ignores other passages that contradict his interpretation. So here's an example. In Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's inevitable that when men quote that passage of Scripture and they believe that baptism is not essential for salvation, they will add the word only in there. Their interpretation, their comments on Romans 5 and verse 1 will be as follows. We're justified by faith only. And when they say that, what they mean is that there's nothing besides faith that is required. Now, they don't even believe that because they believe that repentance is necessary as well. But they say that. They say faith only. And they will say that faith includes repentance. But does that say faith only? Are we justified by faith only? Well, Paul says we're justified by faith. But notice, well, I should quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as well, just to show how this is said elsewhere as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. It doesn't say faith only. It says faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I don't have time to get into that whole discussion of faith and works, but that's the root of the problem. They interpret baptism as a work of man. And so since Paul says salvation is not of works, baptism must not be included in what is necessary for salvation. I don't have time to get into all of that discussion. But I want you to take notice that Ephesians 2 and verse 8 does not say you've been saved through faith only. But that's the way they will interpret it. So, I will say this. Again, it is written. And this is, I think, what Jesus would say to that. Just like he said to the devil, again, it is written. James chapter 2 and verse 24 says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith only. So, who are you going to believe? The ones who interpret Romans 5 and verse 1 and Ephesians 2 and verse 8 as faith only? Or are you going to believe James when he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? There is a clear contradiction of their interpretation. James is not contradicting Paul. He's contradicting their interpretation. And when James contradicts their interpretation, I'm going to believe James. I'm not going to believe their interpretation. We are not justified by faith only. We are not justified by faith only. I don't know how else to prove that other than to say it the way James said it. Now, I know that men will interpret James chapter 2 in such a way that it will allow them to continue to hold on to their interpretation of Romans 5 and verse 1. And again, I don't have time right now to get into all of that. But James contradicts the doctrine of salvation by faith only, doesn't he? And then when you look at the rest of the Scriptures, again it is written, if salvation is by faith only, without baptism, then why did Peter say on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Why did Ananias say to Saul, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Why did Peter say, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us? Why did they say those things if indeed baptism is not essential for salvation? I'm going to believe the Scriptures. I'm not going to believe men's interpretation of Romans 5 and verse 1 or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 or of all the other passages that they say teach a doctrine of salvation by faith only. James says not by faith only. Peter said baptism is essential for the forgiveness of sins. He said that baptism saves us. And three times in the Scriptures, we are told that obedience to the gospel is necessary in order to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 8, chapter 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 8 and 9 is one of those. when God punishes those, gives retribution to those who do not know the Lord and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. And that would mean that there is something we must do in order to receive the grace of God. We must obey the gospel. And I'll believe what the Bible says on that. I won't believe what men's interpretations are. If you turn on your TV on a Sunday morning, I don't recommend that you do that because that would mean you weren't here. But maybe at 6 o'clock in the morning you could do that. You might turn on your TV and you might see people telling you that all you need to do is receive Jesus into your heart and say this prayer and you'll be saved. That's not what Peter said. That's not what Ananias told Paul. That's not what Paul preached. That's not what Jesus said. And so I'll believe the scriptures. And I won't allow men to reinterpret them in a way that distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I fear for the men who do that. I don't want to be one of them. I hope I'm not. I don't think I am. I think I've gone to the scriptures and proven what the scriptures teach on what we must do in order to be saved. And I don't want to be one who distorts the gospel of Christ. So I'll leave that with you, and we'll cover the others on another occasion. This is one of those lessons that, the type of lesson that occasionally you have to preach. And maybe more than occasionally. It's sometimes difficult to know what needs to be preached. Don't you agree? I mean, how hard it would be to figure out what needs to be preached each Lord's Day. But this is one of those themes that I think needs to be continually preached, because there's so many distortions of the Word of God that deceive and distort the Scriptures. And we're supposed to be those who are not unstable and untaught and not led away and taken captive by error. And so these kinds of lessons need to be taught at times. Appreciate your good attention this morning. We're going to stand and sing a song in just a moment. If you need the prayers of the congregation for whatever reason, we would want you to let us know that so that we could pray for you. Or if you want to obey the gospel of Christ and you know exactly what Christ requires of you to be forgiven of all your sins and you're not yet a Christian and you want to take care of that this morning, we're ready to help. Whatever we can do to help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Thank you. Carol and Carolyn left early. Carol wasn't feeling well.
Oh, Carol and Carol left early.
I was asked to specifically mention that Daryl and Missy are out preaching out of prison today, so.
Daryl goes to liberty on the fourth Sunday of the month, so he's preaching at liberty.
Also, now. We do have visitors here, which I failed to mention.
Certainly does. Thank you for your attendance. If you'll remain standing, we'll be led in closing prayer.